1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read from verse 13, excuse me, through chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope with perfect steadfastness in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not conformed to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, be ye also holy in all your conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who without regard of persons judges according to the work of each, pass your time of sojourn in fear, knowing that ye have been redeemed not by corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain conversation handed down from your fathers, but by precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but who has been manifested at the end of times for your sakes, who by him do believe on God, who has raised him from the dead and given him glory, that your faith and hope should be in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, to unfeigned brotherly love, love one another out of a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding word of God. Because all flesh is as grass, and all its glory as the flower of grass. The grass is withered, and its flower has fallen. But the word of the Lord abides for eternity. But this is the word which in the glad tidings is preached to you. Laying aside, therefore, all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. To whom coming, a living stone cast away indeed as worthless by men, but with God chosen, precious, yourselves also as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe is the preciousness. But to the disobedient, the stone which the builders cast away is worthless. This is become head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, who stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which also they have been appointed. But ye are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, that ye might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light, who once were not a people, but now God's people, who were not enjoying mercy, but now have found mercy. In an attempt to try to get a little framework for where we're what we're looking at here, we might summarize chapter 1, verse 3 to 12. The emphasis is on where you belong. Where you belong. You belong in heaven. That's where your hope is. That's where your inheritance is. That's where Christ is. That's really why your hope and your inheritance is there. Where you belong. Here, maybe the emphasis would be a little bit more who you are. You have an incorruptible inheritance in heaven, and you're born of incorruptible seed. That's of the same character as that inheritance in heaven. Who you are. And then the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where you are, or related to that, really, the emphasis being whom you're among, or where you are. We might kind of both of those go together. That is, you're on earth now among people that don't believe in Christ. That's going to be important for some of the things that are going to come out of it in exhortation. So if we could just try to summarize it, you belong to heaven because you're of that nature, but you're among people who aren't. And they're earth dwellers. We could kind of summarize it that way. Now, he's not going to say earth dwellers. You're not going to find that there, but you get the concept of that. Okay? That's some of the kind of the broad outlines of some of the thoughts that he's going to try to emphasize. Obviously, a lot more in there. Now, as we mentioned in verse 13, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, Darby gives it as something that you've done essentially by what he's taught in the first 12 verses. Some interpret it as an exhortation, gird up the loins of your mind. I don't know that it makes a particular difference. What he's saying is, with these truths in mind, gird up the loins of your mind. That would be the way you'd interpret it as an exhortation. But then in light of that, and having your mind pulled together, your thinking pulled together, be sober and hope with absolute confidence and steadfastness and certainty in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the grace that you're brought into, the undeserved favor of God, the place of privilege before God, is to be brought to you. It's future. So you are indeed the standing in the true grace of God, but the it's future, the full enjoyment of that, the full revelation of it, and it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. But have perfect confidence in it, perfect hope in the present of that perfect, certain salvation that you're going to come into enjoyment of in any day now. It's kind of the way he views it, that you will be brought to you. So this confidence, this hope, it's important. Truth and the knowledge of the truth is critical to our spiritual well-being. The knowledge of the truth is critical to our spiritual well-being, isn't it? That's how he's thinking of it, is that you need to have your mind thinking right. Now, in contrast to that, before you knew Christ, he uses the phrase, your ignorance. That is not knowledge, translated ignorance. He says, as children of obedience, not conformed to your former lust in your ignorance. So that was before you knew God, knew Christ, knew the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trouble is that they're in suffering and in trouble. And again, the mind can get overwhelmed. And then you revert back to what you used to do naturally. You go back to satisfying yourself. You go back to enjoying life now and here. Don't we? I mean, that's a very natural progression. Isn't it? That's what he's going to exhort against. He says, as he gets to chapter 2, he says, I exhort you as strangers and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. So though we're born again, as he's going to develop here, we still have the flesh and it still has lust that we could revert back to. It's kind of like going back to the old, back to the baggage that you still have until you're finally there. He says, don't do that. You're different. You're children of obedience. Instead of being those that live for what I want, that's lust or desires, I live to do what God wants. That's what obedience is, right? Is that I do what somebody else tells me to do. So God has revealed his will and his word. I'm going to do what he says. I'm a child of obedience. When it says obedient children, I think, in the King James, but it's literally children of obedience, which is much stronger because it's saying that your whole character really is obedience. That's what characterizes you. That's what ought to characterize us, is obedience. That's what we're here for. We're here to live to do what God wants us to do, whatever that may be. And so we're children of obedience, and so we're not going to go back to conforming to what we used to do, the former lust. Now, lust in English has a negative connotation. The word means is desires. Now, this same Greek word the Lord Jesus used in a positive way, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover. Okay, so maybe we could use the word desires. No doubt it has a negative connotation because he's saying not to do it. One of the troubles with the word lust is that we only think of that as associated with fornication. I think as we read the text here, it's not just that. It's really your former desires. Now, what would those desires have been characterized by? Well, they certainly weren't desires for heaven. They certainly weren't thinking about life after death or the future. No, they were thinking about earth. They were thinking about satisfying self and flesh in the present, okay? So those really are what fleshly desires are, and there's a great number of them as we think of it more broadly like that. Don't go back to them as in your ignorance. You know better now. Again, we get some parallel thoughts to that in Ephesians 4 and 5. You know better. He says, but as he who has called you is holy, be ye also holy in all your conversation, all your way of life. Let me just try to hit a couple main thoughts that go throughout this section. I'll mention four very briefly. One is he's going to give us this thought of God being our Father. You call God Father, he says, verse 17. Then, as we see here, is the thought of having a way of life like God. Okay, so God, you call God Father, your way of life should be like God. Then he contrasts God as Father with earthly fathers. Okay, so earthly fathers compare with God as Father. Okay, so God is calling God Father, having a way of life like God. Earthly fathers compare with God the Father. And then he brings in this thought of being born of incorruptible seed compared with flesh, which would have been your earthly father. So you see, there's thoughts kind of tied together, don't they? We'll try to tie them together a little more. But we have an emphasis on this thought of father and fathers, a contrast of seed and seeds, which is the thought of father. That's when you came from your father's seed. So you were born of the seed of God the Father, which was the Word of God, he says at the end of the chapter, compared with your fleshly fathers. Now, if we have earthly fleshly fathers, they might have things to offer us, right? They might have silver and gold. He's going to say that as well, which would be an inheritance we'd get from them. But we have from our Father, because we're born of Him, we have a much better inheritance. That's what we developed already, right? That thought of that. And He's redeemed us with something that's much more valuable than gold and silver. And so He's seeking to, again, renew their thinking and their heart's desire and a love for and delight in God and in their being linked with Him, them being associated with Him, them being, in a word, part of His family. Part of His family. It's a major thought here. So two different families, but we're part of His family. Here's six things I wrote down briefly in case you're trying to take notes and you won't be able to get them later. Part of the new family. We have a new father. We're born of new seed. That has the idea of father. New father, born of new seed. We have a new inheritance. That's a family-related term, isn't it? New inheritance. We have new brothers. As a result, we have a new way of life. You know, families have a certain kind of way of life, don't they? We have a new way of life because of being part of a new family. And we have a new home, don't we? A new home and a new world. We don't belong here. We're sojourners here. So those thoughts really get this major thought of being part of a new family. New father, new seed, born a new seed, a new hope and inheritance, new brothers, new way of life, and a new home in a new world. And the thing that he's really wanted to emphasize is that this new family is way better than the old family, the earthly fathers, and what they could offer to you. So he's going to say, first of all, that you ought to have a different way of life, because God is holy, and so you ought to be holy. As He has called you, is holy, you also ought to be holy in all your conversation. So, in Old English, King James, the word conversation is used. The idea, I think it's translated by New American Standard as behavior, or New King James, probably conduct. Has the idea, I kind of like the phrase way of life, though it's not a word. It's your general lifestyle, actually, might be the way that we'd say it today. The way of life that you have. You know, we have certain ways of life. And in all of our way of life, he's not just talking about one little area of our life. He's saying your whole general way of life ought to be holy. It ought to be different. Different than the people around you, because you don't belong here. You're part of a whole different way of thinking, a way of acting then, because of that. And so your whole way of life should be sanctified, pure unto God. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It doesn't say be ye holy as I am holy. That's a helpful thing to notice. In other words, it's not as I am holy, the same nature as God. Not that we're not sharing His nature, but the exhortation is in view of the fact that He is holy, it ought to show in us, we who are His children. So God is holy, and as he's going to go on to say, you call God Father, so you ought to behave like Him, if He's your Father. That's verse 17. If you invoke as Father, or call upon Him as Father. That verb, to call upon or to invoke, is the same verb that's used of Paul appealing to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. So if you appeal to the Father. Now, when Paul appealed to Caesar, what he was saying is that I have an association with Caesar, and he has an association with me, that I have a claim then, really. And so you call God Father. So you're recognizing him and your relationship with him by doing that, when we call God Father. And so then, if you're recognizing that you have a relationship with him, God the Father in heaven, then you ought to pass your time of sojourn here in fear, in recognition of God, and recognition that you don't belong here. Your time of sojourn emphasizes that, doesn't it? That you belong there with your Father in heaven, recognizing that relationship you have with him. Now, this thought of appealing to God runs throughout the book as well. In fact, particularly associated with what he has here. He says, if you invoke as Father him who without regard of persons judges according to the work of each, pass your time of sojourn in fear. So, recognizing God as a just judge should affect your behavior. And he's going to emphasize that as he continues through. We need to keep going, though. Pass your time of sojourn in fear. That will be recognition of who God is. That is the major thought in fear. Knowing. Again, the emphasis is on knowing, on realizing, on the mind. A lot of things in the on the mind. Really, the battle is for the mind. And so he says, be sober, gird up the loins of your mind, knowing, desire the sincere mental milk of the word, as Darby gives it. Again, he's going to say, be sober later on. And by having your mind under control and fed and nourished by the truth, it's going to affect your life. That's the way to have a conduct, a conversation that's good, that's holy, that's pure, that's pleasing to God, that's like heaven. Heaven would behave. So knowing that you have been redeemed, not by corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain, empty conversation handed down from your fathers. Now the way of life, the lifestyle associated with your earthly fathers, that heritage that you would have there, they might be able to offer you silver and gold. But what has God offered to you? You've been loosed, redeemed by something very costly. That's very much emphasized here. Something very costly. You haven't been redeemed with silver and gold. Those things are corruptible. Those things break down. You've been redeemed with precious blood. Again, an allusion to the Old Testament that they would understand. Precious blood, like the nation of Israel was redeemed by the blood of a lamb without blemish, without spot. But you've been redeemed by precious blood. The blood of Christ was invested in you according to God's purpose, which began before the foundation of the world and came into fruition in time and carries out all the way to the future. Because you hope in God and you look forward to being with God in view of that redemption that you have. Christ's blood here not only deals with our sin, but it displays the mind of God. To kind of grapple with that one a little bit. But Christ's blood, it does deal with our sin. But the emphasis here as we think about redemption is that it displays the mind of God towards you. And so as we think about God is that he was interested in redeeming me. He wanted to loose me from sin, yes, but even from this world and from this earth and from corruption. He wanted to loose me and bring me to himself. Now again, we get our thoughts elevated, don't we? That God the Father wanted me for himself and did a work to bring me to himself. Now we have a confidence in this salvation and this redemption and our being with the Lord because he raised Christ from the dead. Christ died for us, but he also rose again. And so that gives us confidence and hope in what we hope for in him. So what is silver and gold compared with that? If we've been made part of something that started before the foundation of the world, that's the precious blood of Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, what is silver and gold compared with that? It's really trying to bring before their thoughts. What is earth compared with that? Thomas Kelly wrote in one of his songs, "Thou from earth hast set us free." Now, he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, to unfeigned brotherly love, love one another out of a pure heart fervently. These truths, with their minds submitted to them, believing them, accepting them, should have a purifying effect on them. And they do. I'm in trouble with my apostles today. John says in 1 John 3 that the hope purifies. Doesn't he say that? 1 John 3:3. Here we have the same idea, is that if we have the truth and we've laid hold of it and our hope is in God now, not in our earthly fathers, but our hope is in God, our faith and hope is in God, knowing that we have a risen Christ who's in glory, then what's starting to happen is by these thoughts being taken in and believed and accepted and obeyed in that sense, our thinking and our lives and our priorities, Earth's starting to lose its grip. That's the goal, is that Earth will lose its grip and heaven will start to get grip on me. And the truth of that will get a grip on me. That has a purifying effect on our souls, doesn't it? That's why it's so important to keep pouring the Word of God into our minds and into our hearts so that we got the world around us all the time saying, isn't this great? Look at this. And here Peter says, isn't this great? Look at this. What you've been made part of in Christ Jesus. And so our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. And the result is they're purified from fleshly passions, the lust, the former lust in your ignorance, verse 14, to whole new desires, whole new passions, brotherly love. And it's a natural thing that you'd have brotherly love, he says, that you could love with unfaked, unfeigned love because you actually are brothers. In fact, if these truths are taken in, it's going to result in brotherly love because it purifies your souls unto brotherly love. If I could realize that you and I are both sojourners, part of the same family heading for heaven, it gives me an interest in you, even if otherwise I wouldn't, because I see myself as a brother, and you as a brother of me. And so it gives us a love and an interest, a concern for it, and that's an exhortation that goes throughout this epistle, to see each other as brothers. Again, try to visualize it. Here's earth, lots of people living on it, but there's earth dwellers and there's heaven dwellers. There's people that belong to heaven, there's people that belong to earth. We who are believers belong to heaven, and there's a few of us here. We're brothers, part of the same family, and we're heading for there. And so we want to have love for one another fervently, intensely love for one another as we wait for that coming day where we'll be with one another forever. It's out of a pure heart. And he goes on to say this truth that we indeed are actually brothers because all of us are born again of the same seed, that's incorruptible seed, far better than the seed with which we were born that begot flesh, which has a glory that's passing, that's limited in time, that won't last. We've been made part of a family that has a glory that is incorruptible. So verse 13, having girded up the loins of your mind resulted in hope. Verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth results in love, hope and love. Hopefully, I haven't said it too many times, but it really is critical for us to understand that the battle is for the mind, and that by the mind being thinking right, conduct comes out of that, behavior comes out of that. Now, we get that consistently in the Scriptures, right? Like if you took Ephesians, just for example, the first three chapters are teaching. There's not exhortation. But then he's going to give exhortation. You need both, but it's got to start with the mind and how you think about things. Because I know that as I start to think about heaven, it really does have a practical effect on how I think about earth. When I think about me being part of the family of God, it really does have an effect on how I think about whether I'm going to live for fleshly passions or not, whether I'm going to look to protect my interests here on earth or not. That's one of the things he's going to get into. So we truly are brothers in the Lord. We're heading to the same place, to heaven. where Christ is. Now we need to move on. Time's flying. Chapter 2, he says, laying aside therefore all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. He says, therefore. So in light of the truth that he's been speaking, he says, you ought to, once and for all, that the tense there is, lay aside these things, all malice, evil speakings. What are those things like? Why would you have malice? Why would you have evil speaking? Why would you have guile, which is deception? Well, malice is ill will, right? So here I am on earth. Things aren't going my way. I decide I'm going to fight back. You could say it in short that way, right? Why else would I speak evil of people? Well, maybe it's not fight back. Maybe it's that's my way of getting ahead. You know, if I can get somebody else down, I can go up. That's the world, isn't it? That's the flesh thinking, though. And you know why you should lay that aside? Is because you're not here for that. You're not looking for earthly getting ahead. You're not looking for satisfying the flesh. That's the fleshly lusts, the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, you belong to heaven, so those kind of things shouldn't characterize you. They shouldn't characterize you either because they don't characterize God, whose family you're part of. That's not what he was like. This thought of evil speaking is in a very light shade of green in my highlighted printout, which maybe you can or cannot see. But if you just kind of glance over, you'll notice this thought of evil speaking runs throughout the book. Often of others speaking evil of the saints. So instead of having those kind of passions for self-satisfaction and revenge and getting ahead, you should have a different kind of passion. The passion should be for the Word of God, the revelation of God in His Word. Because you were born again through the Word of God. That was the seed. And so now, as born again, you should have a passion for that which is according to that nature. Like a newborn baby has a desire for milk. Think about a newborn baby and their desire for milk. To them, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. That is the one thing that occupies their mind. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's what he's saying. That's how the word should be to you, is that it should be the one thing that occupies your mind. It's what you really want. And it stands in contrast with being born a corruptible seed in the flesh and its passions for self-satisfaction and that result in these evil speaking and malice and stuff. Instead, you're born of a new seed that now has new desires. And it's really summed up in your desire for the Word of God, because you want to know God. After all, really, the Word of God is our connection with home. It's our link to our Father. It's our link to where we belong. It's what lifts our minds up to where we're going and our living hope in heaven. And so how critical it is, isn't it, for us to be drinking in, desiring passionately the Word of God. So we say of malice and stuff, that's not me anymore. No, instead, my desire, what I'm going to feed on, you know, people feed on malice and evil speaking, don't they? It's kind of where they try to get their nutrition out of. But here, we're going to feed on the Word of God. That's where we're going to try to get, that's where we are going to get nourished, linking us, lifting up our eyes of faith unto heaven. So the same thing that we were born by is the same way we're going to develop by. It's by the Word of God. Now, verse 4 through 10 emphasize this idea of a different opinion of value. Different opinion of value. God's versus man's. He says you should desire the milk of the Word that's going to feed your mind. We're not so concerned about feeding our body. Not that we don't do that, but that's just for temporary purposes. But really, the Word feeds our mind, and that's what we really need to be healthy spiritually. And the reason why you're going to feed your mind is so that you can grow up, you can develop. You know, you're born again, and you're going to develop then in your thinking. And the reason why you're going to desire it is because you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, if I lose, I forget that the Lord is good, then that my desire is going to start to wane, isn't it? But when I'm reminded that the Lord is good, it's going to renew that desire. He says, you've tasted that the Lord is good. And so you know, when something tastes good, then we want it, right? So we ought to say, the Lord is good. I want the word of the Lord. I want to feed on it and enjoy that. But the thing is that not everybody's taste buds are the same. You see, there's those that tasted of Christ, if I can say it that way. They assessed Christ. When we taste, we assess things, right? We're assessing what is it? What is it that I'm tasting? So they tasted of Christ in the sense of assessed him, and they said he's worthless. That's verse 4. They cast him away as worthless. But he was the one that, when God evaluated him, he said he's precious. Now there's a difference, isn't there? God says he's precious. People say he's worthless. If you cast away something as worthless, you're saying it's garbage. It's junk. It's no good. That's what men said. God said he's chosen precious. Notice the difference there in verse 4. Christ as a living stone cast away as worthless by men. In contrast, God chose him. You know, when you choose something, you're not saying it's worthless, are you? You're saying it's valuable. It's precious. Valuable. But you're coming to a living stone. Now, what do you do with stones in this setting? You build things out of them, don't you? See, God is has purposes, doesn't he? He has plans. He has designs. And Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone of all that God has planned and designed. But men looked at this stone and said it's worthless. But this was the very stone that was where everything that God was going to do came from. Everything that was planned, everything that was designed came from the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone. He was a stone that was living. And that connected him with heaven and with eternity. You know, earth here, it's living kind of, but it's really essentially dead, isn't it? It's corrupt. It's all but dead. It's dying. Dying you shall die. But Christ was linked with life after death. And when men looked at him, they said, well, that's not even relevant. In fact, they saw him as an impediment to earthly progress. And we went rid of him. Whereas God said, I'm going to put this stone here, a living stone who's for eternal purposes, heavenly purposes, and he's what I'm going to build everything on. Now, you also are living stones, he goes on to say. So you're built as part of eternal purposes, spiritual purposes of God, heavenly purposes of God. You're living stones, part of much bigger things than earthly things. And he's building you up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So our occupation that God has brought us into is to bring spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, if you look at it from earth, people think that's not very valuable. What is that accomplishing? But when you look at it from heaven, you say, well, that's what God wants. He wants people that are living stones, part of his purposes, that are bringing honor to him, that bring sacrifices to him that please him. After all, what could be more important than bringing something that pleases God, acceptable sacrifice to him? But they're spiritual sacrifices and not physical sacrifices. And so the world will look at them and they'll think that they're not very valuable. Now, as he gets on, he looks at Christ, basically, as the divide. He's the divide. God took him and put him out there and said, here's the dividing point. And how you think about him is what makes all the difference. Some people look at him and say he's precious. Some people look at him and say he's worthless. And so the people that look at him as precious, they won't be put to shame. They'll be blessed because of it. But the people that look at him and say I'm worthless, he's going to end up being a stone of stumbling to them and a rock of offense. So there's two different kinds of people on the earth. And the great divide is between how they think about Christ, who they think Christ is, what they assess his value as. Who is Christ and what's his value? So here you are, part of God's purposes, God's designs, a spiritual company, God's people, he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, a people for a possession, a holy nation. You're called to be God's people, but you're dwelling among people that are disobedient, people that don't submit to the Word of God, don't accept who Christ is, don't believe in him. That truth is going to be important as he gets on to verse 11, which we better go to for the sake of time. He says, "Beloved, I exhort you as strangers and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." So, we're strangers and sojourners on the earth, but we're among the Gentiles. That's how he's viewing us. Strangers and sojourners, different, but here we are with them anyway. And there's going to be having to deal with them then. And so now he says, I exhort. So in view of these things that he said, who you are, where you belong, but in view of the fact that there's two different kinds of people and how they think about Christ, there's going to be some conflict then, isn't there? There's going to be some problems while we're here, the short time that we're here as strangers and sojourners. As we're here, Peter says, I exhort you to abstain from fleshly lust. Here he's back to verse 14 of chapter 1. The former lust in your ignorance, which are fleshly lust, earthly lust, me desiring to satisfy me based on self. Don't revert back to trying to please yourself. Don't revert back to self-serving, body pleasure, living for here. If these things weren't possible, though, he wouldn't exhort them, right? So it is possible for a Christian to go for fleshly lusts. Again, this is pretty broad. That is that I'm trying to feed myself, trying to satisfy myself here. They war against the soul, these desires do. The soul is now linked with God, born a corrupt, incorruptible seed, has a desire for heaven, but the fleshly lusts are trying to suppress that, trying to keep me away from living in enjoyment of that, keep me from living the way I ought to live as linked with God, as a heaven dweller, as one that belongs there and has a living hope in Christ. So he says, abstain from them. Don't go for them. Don't fall for them. Don't return to them. But instead, have your conversation, your way of life, honest or good among the Gentiles. Then he goes on to say about how the Gentiles might respond to that. That as to that in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may, through your good works, themselves witnessing them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So though the Gentiles might look at your life and the way you live now and speak evil of it, keep in view that there's a day coming when God is going to look at your life and he's going to evaluate it. And in fact, the truth is that the Gentiles in that day are going to have to bow to God's evaluation of what you've done. They witnessed it. So here's two evaluations again, isn't it? Two evaluations of your life now. Now you've linked your life with Christ, and you're trying to order your life according to his way of living. Good. Doing good. Doing what's right. And the Gentiles try to speak evil of you. Probably to get ahead of it. Because that's what the earth dwellers are trying to serve themselves. Fleshly lust. But how am I going to respond to that when I'm treated wrong? When people speak evil of me when I've done good? How am I going to respond to that? Well, the first thing to have in mind, as he brings it here, is that there's the day of visitation coming. That's the day when God visits man, when he intervenes in the affairs of man directly. It's used a lot of times, actually, in the book of Jeremiah, the day of visitation. And the question is going to be, whose opinion really matters to me? Whose opinion matters? Is it what they think about me, or is it what God thinks about me? Which one really matters in the long run? In the short run, too, but especially in the long run, which one's going to really matter? Their opinion's going to fade away and have to bow to God's assessment and his opinion of how I behave. So how should I behave? How am I going to respond? Now he's going to apply that exhortation, this thought of abstaining from flesh and lust, living, doing good, as we're here, in verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 7. And the main word is be subject, be submissive. You'll notice it in verse 13. Be in subjection, therefore, to every human institution, as Darby gives it, or every ordinance of men. It's in verse 18. Servants, be subject with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the ill-tempered or the unreasonable. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So three areas of subjection. Now, if somebody treats me wrong, the flesh's response is rebellion, right? The flesh's response is, you can't do that to me. Because I'm thinking, I got rights. You can't treat me. And you know what? The danger, a little bit of danger here, which he does touch on, is to think, you know, I'm one of God's people. You can't treat me that way. So it's actually a misconstruing, a misapplication of the truth. He says that in verse 16, as free and not as having liberty or as a cloak of malice, but as God's bondman. So you could say, you could be disrespectful to human authorities because you say, you know, I'm part of heaven, I'm linked with God. And so you're actually using that as a cover-up for ill will for people. And trying to get ahead here on earth. So there's the danger of using spiritual things, but using them really for fleshly purposes by misapplying them, of course. So subjection, being submissive to all human institutions. When I submit to authority, I'm recognizing the principle of authority which God established. So really I'm recognizing God's authority, ultimately. So God said to submit to authority. If I submit to authority, I'm submitting to God. God's the one that established these orders of authority. He gave authority to men in government, and in master and slave relationships, master-servant relationships, and in the family and husband-wife relationships. And we have 4 minutes. Let me just think a minute here how we want to cover this. Well, I think we better start by reading it, and maybe we'll talk about it next time quickly. So let's read it, verse 13. Be in subjection, therefore, to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to rulers as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers and praise to them that do well. Because so is the will of God that by well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of senseless men. As free, and not as having liberty as a cloak of malice, but as God's bondman. Show honor to all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the ill-tempered. For this is acceptable if one, for conscience' sake, towards God, endure griefs, suffering unjustly. For what glory is it if sinning and being buffeted you shall bear it? But if doing good in suffering you shall bear it, this is acceptable with God. For to this have you been called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a model that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when reviled, reviled not again, when suffering, threatened not, but gave himself over into the hands of him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, in order that, being dead to sins, we may live to righteousness, by whose stripes ye have been healed. For ye were going astray as sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, that even if any are disobedient to the word, they may be gained without the word by the conversation of the wives, having witnessed your pure conversation, carried out in fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward one, a tressing of hair and wearing gold or putting on apparel, but the hidden man of the heart, in the incorruptible ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For thus also the holy women who have hoped in God heretofore adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you have become, doing good and not fearing with any kind of consternation. Ye husbands, likewise, dwell with them according to knowledge, as with a weaker, even the female vessel, giving them honor, as also fellow heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So he says to be subject to human authorities, the king he touches on, and he says that by your well-doing, when people falsely accuse you, you'll have a defense. If you do wrong and people accuse you, you won't have a defense. So by well-doing, you can honor the Lord. Now, he particularly applies that then with masters and says, this is a hard verse. Think about it a minute. He says, servants, be subject with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the ill-tempered. That's a hard verse, isn't it? And he's pretty straight out. Okay? He's very specific. We can't misunderstand. He's saying, be subject to your masters. There's some masters that it's not real hard to be subject to because they're good. They're beneficial. They're kind. They're gentle. They're kind of reasonable people. They're moderate. They're not out of control. Not rash. But then there's masters, or these people be slaves under, that are not like that. In contrast, they're ill-tempered, or they're unreasonable. They're rash. They're unkind. They're selfish, you know, and just mistreat people. Which rolls into the thought then of suffering unjustly. You do good, you get punished for it. No good deed will go unpunished, right? It happens sometimes, doesn't it? And he says, you're still supposed to be subject. So this is this fundamental problem that we have with the flesh, which we need the Spirit for to address, is that the flesh, especially when you got a good cause, wants to rebel. If I can say, wait a second, these people in authority are unreasonable, then that gives me license to do what I want and not obey them, right? No. He says, be subject to them. This is going to be a way by which you can honor the Lord. Let's stop there and close in prayer, and we'll just briefly look at those and then move on to the next section. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that teaches us from your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great salvation we have in him. We pray for help for each of us that our view of him might be greater and greater, that he might be more and more precious, valuable to us.